3 in our Bible Institute of Correspondence in the Ecclesiology section of our study. And the subject that's before us in this lesson is finances of the church. And in particular, in this lesson, we're going to be studying the tithe. In lesson number 44, we'll be studying finances of the church under the section of offerings. Now, I realize that this may seem to be very practical. We're drawing close to the end of our series on ecclesiology. As far as my lectures are concerned, I'll go through lesson number 48, and then I'll be assigning other work aside from my own lectures and outlines. But as we come to the close of this series of lessons, I'm going to be dealing with some very practical and down-to-earth things that every person needs to know concerning the practical functions within the church. And I think it'll help you some to understand that I'm not just shooting from the hip as I deal with these, nor am I setting forth something that's merely been drawn out of theory or that I have learned in a college classroom somewhere. But these are things that have been wrung out during 25 years of ministry in the same place, things that I have had to seek the face of God for in His Word as far as principles are concerned, and then principles that I have observed in action, both as it affects the church itself and as it affects the lives of the people who are involved. And so it is not mere theory. It is both biblical teaching, and also it is something that I've seen in action in the practical aspect of the Lord's work. Now, as I approach this lesson concerning the tithe, there are two passages of Scripture that I want to originally direct your attention to. They're not complicated passages. They're passages you've probably often heard read, and perhaps often heard read in connection with this particular subject. The passages are Malachi chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter number 7. In the book of Malachi chapter 3, the classic passage, I suppose, concerning our giving in respect to the tithe. I guess this passage of Scripture is read more concerning the tithe than any other, but there's certainly nothing wrong with it. But in the third chapter of Malachi, in verse 7, the Lord says, in indictment against the Israeli people, "Even from the days of your fathers, ye have gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But you say, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts." Now, while this certainly is Old Testament Scripture, I want to call your attention to the fact that it is not a stating of the law. In other words, we're not looking here at a legal precept. What we're looking at is one of the minor prophets, as we come to the closing of the Old Testament, dealing with the spiritual condition, the spiritual downfall of the nation of Israel. This is not merely physical. This is spiritual. And he says to these people that the heart of their problem, and one of the great reasons for the problem here, is the fact that they have robbed God as far as the tithe is concerned. And then in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 7, I want you to notice verses 1 through 9. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor ending of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Now, may I point this out to you, that if you have been led to believe that the tithe is only a legal principle, that is something that only applied to the legal economy of the nation of Israel, this verse ought to teach you otherwise, because Abraham had long been dead before anything called the Mosaic Law ever came into existence, and yet we find Abraham, the father of our faith, the friend of Christ, practicing, in some sense, tithing. He goes on to say in verse 5, "And verily they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, to their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them," that is, from the Levites, "received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises, and without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better." Now, here is the application that Paul gives to this object lesson that he has laid before us. "And here men that die receive tithes." That, of course, is speaking of the Levite. "But there he receiveth them," he who of whom Melchizedek was a type or a picture, for we have no record of Melchizedek's father or mother or his birth or his death. And he was a type or a picture of Christ. Christ was made after the order of Melchizedek, fulfilling the type that Melchizedek was. Now he says here, that is, in this world, upon this earth, we have these Levites receiving tithes. "But there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth." We have no witness of the present life, no hint whatever. It would be nothing but supposition of the wildest sort to think this is talking about Melchizedek. It can be talking about nobody but Christ. "There he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth." So we have there a New Testament passage indicating the common practice of the tithe and the attitude in which it was given. Now, when we begin to talk about money, that is, any kind of money in the area of church financing, there are two questions that should very logically present themselves to us. We have all of these shysters running around over the country today, charlatans who are out to get the money of anybody they can, any way they can. They don't care if they're saved, lost, godly, indecent, wild, tame, black, white, yellow, purple, upside down, right side up, Christian or non-Christian. They want their money, and they're going after it any way they can get it. Now, certainly, we don't want to be like that. None of us wants to pursue any such direction of conduct as that at all. It would be absolutely ungodly and improper for any of us to follow the example of that sort of person. Well, when we begin to consider this subject of money, there are two questions that ought to be asked. One, is an ongoing ministry of the church God's will? In other words, is this something we ought to be concerning ourselves with at all? And there's no question in my mind that the Great Commission says, as loudly as the Bible can possibly speak, yes. We are to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This is to continue until the Lord comes back. There's no question about that. We're not even discussing it. We're just saying that that is one of the basic precepts that lays before us a positive answer concerning a proper discussion of church financing. Secondly, the question should present itself, is money a necessary and divinely appointed part of that ministry? That is to say, if we say that the church is to continue its work in evangelizing, we can say that, but then we might say, well, that's true, and yet it's supposed to be something that does not involve money. People should come to church and sit on their own seat and do their own thing, and it ought not involve money at all. Now, there are people who think that. There are those who have such an idea as that. Is it accurate? Is money a necessary, not simply by the practical sense of being necessary, but in the sense of being a divinely appointed part of that ministry? That is to say, did God intend that the raising of money enter into this issue, or is this something that just issued out of the pragmatics of mankind as they set out to do the Lord's work? In other words, did it have its origin like fellowships and conventions and societies and such things as that, or is it something that is a divinely appointed institution within the church? Now, I think the Pauline epistles very definitely give us the answer to this, and the answer is yes, it is a divinely appointed part. There is no question. As we begin to look at the work of the church, both in the book of Acts and in the Pauline epistles, that we find very clearly that money was something that they recognized and discussed the need of. They raised it, they talked about it, not as much as it's talked about commercially today, but no doubt the Pauline epistles and the book of Acts gives us the answer, yes, money is a proper and a divinely appointed part of this ministry. Wherever it falls, we've not gotten to that yet, but it is definitely a divinely appointed portion of it. The question then comes is how this money is to be supplied then. The question obviously presents itself, and I think the Bible answers it. How, if money is to be a legitimate part of this, how is the money to be supplied? And I think there are two possible answers that would present themselves. Number one, we would have a brand new, never before seen, revealed plan set forth in the New Testament. Or number two, we would have an obvious extension of the personal conduct carried over from the Old Testament. That is, as in the laws of moral conduct, we understand that we're not under the law, we're not saved by the law. Of course, they were not saved by the law. But we are free from many of the laws that bound them. Much of the yoke of the law that the Old Testament people were to carry, we today are not obliged to that. But the moral principles set forth in the Ten Commandments are yet principles that are right for us. They are to be a part of our life, an extension into the conduct in our life. And so is there an obvious and obvious extension of that sort that brings itself from the Old Testament and lays itself upon us as New Testament Christian people? And my answer is yes. The latter one of these two possibilities is the case. Now, we might ask concerning the first of those, that is, do we have a New Testament program that is revolutionary, that is different from the Old Testament, that that is essentially contrary or revolutionary as to the Old Testament practice? And someone might say, well, perhaps we do. Maybe that which we see in Acts chapter 4 in verses 32 through 37 is the new biblical pattern. And of course, this is where we saw the account of the New Testament saints at Jerusalem, and only at Jerusalem, selling their goods, selling their houses, selling their land, and laying the price of it at the apostles' feet, and then the congregation collectively living, having all things in common, and it being dispensed back to them by the apostles or by those appointed servants the apostles set in order. Now, there are those who say, well, maybe that is the way. And, of course, the only other possible way that I can think of would be an obvious extension of the Old Testament principle. In my opinion, it is the Old Testament principle for at least three reasons. Number one, as we begin to look at the principle of them having all things in common, we find that it was not practiced later on. For instance, we find Paul saying such things as if they provide not for their own, especially those of their own household, they have denied the faith and they are worse than an infidel. And the context in which that was spoken is that if there are widows, that they are not to be relieved by the church primarily, so long as they have sons or even nephews, that they are to provide for them. Now, if they were still living with everything in common, the sons and the nephews would have nothing. Everyone would have an equal amount as far as the Christians are concerned, because it would have all been put into this common treasury, so as to speak. So we understand that that is a good hint that that was not active. Not only so, but we find in the Scripture private ownership and possession. Remember that Paul frequently speaks in areas of private ownership. He says, thou shalt not steal, or him that stole, let him steal no more. You can't steal where there's no private ownership. He said, let them labor, working with their hands, that they may have to give. We find them referring to the church that is in the house of Aquila and Priscilla, the church in the house of Philemon, many other places where we find statements indicating that people owned their homes. They did own houses and land, even though people in Jerusalem had sold theirs and given it up. So we understand that private ownership and possession of things was continued throughout New Testament times. And thirdly, we know that the Old Testament pattern extended into the New is the biblical pattern, or the framework of that pattern, because we see the practice of giving tithes and offerings in the New Testament, as I read to you in Hebrews 7. We find it to be a very obvious New Testament practice. And notice when the Lord spoke of it in the book of Matthew, even though at that point we're not talking about in that context a New Testament church practice, he gave no hint of the fact that that was going to pass away, that that was going to be done away with. Indeed, the very context indicates that those things would continue and that the principles would continue, but that these men had left out the weightier matters of the law. Now, I think this introduction is sufficient to show us that tithing is a viable Bible doctrine. And so this brings us to the biblical doctrine of the tithe. I'm going to consider this under three different headings. First of all, what is the tithe? Secondly, why has God ordained this method? And thirdly, some objections to this teaching and the practices and the answers involving it. Now, let me say this. I have four different little booklets, each containing four lessons, that I've written on tithing and have used in teaching the church down through several years, and I think it's been very profitable to our church, both spiritually and physically, because we do have a very good giving church, and there are people who have learned a long time ago to give tithes and offerings in a sacrificial manner. And I think that the organized and the persistent teaching of these lessons on an annual basis has been one of the, humanly speaking, one of the reasons for this. We know that God is the real reason. If those booklets could be of any help to you, feel free to write for them, and we'll send you copies of those various booklets. I think they normally retail for about 35 cents a piece, and as I said, there are five of them. I believe I said four. There are five of them, each of them with four lessons, and so you'd have considerable material along that line for teaching that I think could be a blessing to you. Well, first of all, then, what is the tithe? And the first answer that ought to come forward is that it is one-tenth of a whole. It is a tenth. Now, we often hear people refer to giving in general as their tithing or their tithes, and I've often heard people speak of a couple of dollars as being their tithe when they certainly were not living on $20 a week or making only $20 a week. Often people refer to their tithing as the act of giving something, whatever it may be, whatever source it may come from, the very act of giving something. They misunderstand, and they think that the word tithe is essentially a verb that means to be giving something to the Lord's work, and they may consider any kind of an alms to be the act of tithing on their part. Well, that's not what it means in the Bible. It's not what it means anywhere. It is one-tenth of a whole. In other words, if you have 10 apples, a tithe of that is one apple. If you have a dime, a tithe of that is a penny. If you have 100 bushels of wheat, a tithe of that is 10 bushels. Now, that's true by Webster's definition. I'm not going to read that. You can look it up. Time will not permit that here. But it very definitely is the case by Webster's dictionary. And it's also true by biblical cross-usage. For instance, if you look in the book of Genesis, chapter 28 and verse 22, you'll find Jacob there as he journeys to Padan Aram. He is promising God that if God will bless him, he will give him a tenth. It's not one bit different from Abraham giving the tithes back in the earlier chapters of the book of Genesis. And then, of course, in the book of Leviticus, we find the word tithe used. We find word tithe used in the book of Malachi. We find it used in Genesis 14. We find it used in Matthew 23, in Hebrews chapter 7, 1 Corinthians, although 1 Corinthians doesn't use the term, the word tithe there. But in all of these passages, we find the word tithe being used, and it has a meaning that is the tenth. So, biblically, the tithe is the tenth. But now, that's not all. In other words, simply because it's 10% of the income does not mean that it is the tenth. And I might say this to young preachers. If you ever hope to have any kind of success in your church, if you ever hope to have a church that will be progressive and a church that will be healthy spiritually and financially, you better teach your people. You better learn how to teach them, and you better teach your people to tithe, because it very definitely is not only a mark of spiritual health, it is a cause of spiritual health. And in 25 years of the ministry in the same place, I become more and more convicted of that as the years go by. I have no question whatever that that is an accurate statement. Now, I want to read to you from the book of Leviticus, chapter number 27, something that, in my opinion, gives us a very accurate view of what the tithe is, in the sense of it being not only the tenth, but being the first tenth. Leviticus chapter 27 and verse number 26 says, "Only the firstling of the beast, which should be the Lord's firstling, no man shall sanctify it, whether it be the ox or the sheep." Now, notice here he refers definitely to it being something that is first. Down in the 32nd verse of this, he says, "Concerning the tithe of the herd, or of the flock, even whatsoever passeth under the rod, the tenth shall be holy unto the Lord." And in this entire context, I will not read it for the sake of time. I'm leaving it in the outlines for you, but you'll find there the implication that it is a first tenth. It's not just some tenth. In the book of Proverbs, we find a principle concerning giving. Now, this is not tithing per se, but it is a basic biblical principle of giving, and it is a principle which God blesses. And you'll find this throughout your entire Bible. I don't intend to prove that at this point, but I just simply want to state it and let you find it borne out as you go on, that this principle of the tithe being a first fruit, or of us giving the first fruits, that is, not the leftovers, but the first fruits to God, is a principle throughout your Bible. In Hebrews, in Proverbs chapter number 3 and verse number 9, there are other passages in the book of Proverbs that would be good and profitable passages on that. But in verse 9, Solomon says, Honor the Lord with thy substance. Now notice, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. The first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Now, we notice in the book of Malachi, God is rebuking the people for having gone away from his ordinances. He says that they have done that in tithes and offerings, and because they have done that, they are cursed with a curse. Conversely, Solomon tells us that if we will honor the Lord with the first fruits of all of our increase, that we will prosper, that our barns will burst out, our barns will be filled, and our presses burst out with new wine. So we find that there is this prevailing principle of this being a first fruit. Not only is it a first tenth of our income, and may I emphasize that, it's so important to you that you realize that the tithe is not the last tenth. That is not after everything else has taken precedent over it and everything else has been paid. The principle of the tithe is that it is more important than anything else. The first of all of your increase belongs to God. That's why God took the first of all of the animals. It's that principle. God says you bring it first to the Lord. Bring it first to the Lord. Bring it first to the Lord. This is the principle by which God blesses. And this is a basic principle of the tithe. And so if we take, envision an illustration of $10 being laid before us, and we're going to give the tithe to the Lord, it is not dollar number two, or dollar number six, or dollar number ten, and it is not eeny, meeny, miny, moe, it is dollar number one. That means that God's money is to have preference over everything else, over your groceries, over your rent, over your medical bills, over your car payment, over emergencies, over anything. And that principle is so very important to God's people. It needs to be borne out that God is not pleased with us giving him a tenth simply. In fact, giving him a tenth is not a tithe unless it is that first tenth sanctified unto the Lord. Thirdly, the tithe is a holy portion that God has reserved unto himself of all our increase. Now, we understand that there are certain things that God has said to us, you don't touch. You leave it alone. It's mine. I don't want you bothering it. I don't want you handling it. For you to fool with it will be to defile it. And so it is, in essence, with the tithe. We simply do not tamper with it. We give it as holy unto the Lord. Now, I know there are those who say, well, if you borrow it, you know, you add a fifth part, that is 20% to it. But that's a misunderstanding of the Scripture. The Lord there is saying if you want to redeem a particular animal, if you want to redeem him, then you add a fifth part. But he's not talking about borrowing the tithe. You borrow the tithe, you have stolen it. You put off giving God the tithe, you have stolen it. And there's not anything in the world you can do to make up for it. It's just simply something that is not to be taken, and it cannot be redeemed in that sense. It is holy unto the Lord. Not only is the tithe holy unto the Lord, but it is further a curse to the person who keeps it. The person who withholds it from God, according to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 9, it becomes a curse. You are cursed with a curse because you have robbed me. In the book of Joshua, well, we find Achan taking of the first spoils of the land of Canaan. Now, it is suggested by some that there were 10 major cities in the conquest of the land of Canaan, and that Jericho was the first of them, and that it was for that reason that God had Achan judged so harshly for taking of that. I'm not sure that that's accurate. Perhaps I could be up on my history of the land of Canaan a little bit better than I am, but I really don't know. I don't really doubt that principle, but I would not affirm it. But the point is this, we do know that it was the first fruits of the land of Canaan. There's no question about that. We don't have to be very far up on our Canaanitish history to know that that was the first conquest, And he said, of this the spoils are not to be taken. Shows that God intends for us to honor him with the first fruits. Now then, let me say that this principle of tithing and of giving God of the first fruits is not just a Baptist principle or a principle of a few people, but it is basically a principle of godly living. I say that without fear of contradiction, without apology of any sort. You go into your Bible and you begin at the beginning and you find that Abraham, a man after God's own heart, was a man who tithed. You come over to the book of Genesis and you see Jacob, the man that God intended to bless and use, he tithed. Leviticus, you find them being charged to do so. In Matthew 23:23, we find the Lord saying to this old ungodly Pharisee who boasted himself of tithing, this ought ye to have done. Even though he had left other things undone, he was not criticized or ridiculed for giving the tithe, but the statement is clearly made, this ought ye to have done. In Hebrews chapter number 7 and verse number 8, we find the statement that we read earlier, that the people of God here give, or there, the Lord receives tithes. That indicates that we are now giving them, and the Lord in heaven is receiving them. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 16, and verse number 2, we find a principle. It is not a law in any sense, but it's a principle. It's very important to us, and one that I want to try to convey to you. He says, let's begin to read with verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now you understand, we're not talking about the tithe here, but we're talking about this principle of godly living, which involves recognizing God with our money unapologetically. I have to hurry on. My time is just getting away, and this is such an easily taught lesson. I want to secondly point out that there are four basic, or at least four, and perhaps I should say five basic reasons why I believe God has ordained this method to finance his church. One, because it keeps us constantly aware of the source and the measure of our increase. Now, whatever you make, whether it's $100 a week or whether it is $1,000 a week, whatever you make, a tenth of it is a sizable portion. And, of course, most Christians give well over a tenth, and they most certainly should. But in any event, when you take a tenth or a fifth, I mean, that is to say 10% or 20% of your income week after week, and you put that into an envelope, and you lay it in the offering plate, thus removing it from your bank account or from your pocket, it is an exercise that recognizes and makes you very aware of the fact this came from God. It is God who gave me this. And when you say, my, this $100 that I'm giving here is a lot of money, it reminds you that the $1,000 or the $500 out of which you gave it was a lot more money, and that it came from God. And I think that's one of the reasons that God has ordained that. Now, secondly, because it is a perpetual exercise in obedience. In other words, if we did something of this sort to obey God once a year, it would be one thing. But he says, of all thine increase, and wherever we experience increase, whether it is in our weekly receipt of a paycheck at the factory or wherever we work, or a monthly salary, or whatever it may be, wherever that increase and however it comes periodically, when we take of that, every time we receive any income and we give to God, it is a perpetual exercise in obedience. Obey the Lord, obey the Lord, obey the Lord. A good exercise. That's very good for God's people. Thirdly, because it is perpetual discipline over one of our most basic natures. That is the nature of covetousness. I want it, I want it, I want it. But God says that part of it belongs to Him. Most of us like money. Most of us would rather have $100 in our pocket than to have 10. We'd rather have $1,000 accessible to us at any given time than 100. We like money. We have a desire for that. God created us with that. But that desire to be to have dominion, to be the owner of things, is supposed to be subjected to God. And this principle of tithing does that. And then, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8, it is a way in which we are permitted to prove our love to God. Now, God knows, but we prove it to ourselves and to others as we exercise this principle of tithing. And then, fifthly, because it is a sufficient but a necessary amount to carry on the basic work of God, which He purposes for us. In Malachi 3:10, He said, "Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house." In other words, it was a means of provision for the work of God. And it seemed that it was a sufficient one, and yet it was most definitely a necessary one. It was not something where He said, "Well, I really don't need this much, but if I ask for this much and get half of it, it'll do the job." It was a necessary one. So we find all of those principles as being reasons why God has ordained this method. Now, in the last few minutes of this tape, and in concluding this lesson on tithing, I simply want to address some of the basic objections that I hear concerning tithing and give you what I believe is a biblical and a logical answer concerning those objections. And I know that we have just touched the hem of the garment concerning this subject, and if you desire these booklets, as I've said, or other tapes on the subject, they're certainly available to you, though they're not issued as part of this institute. They're certainly available to you in any way they can be used. But I want to pose 9 questions that are very commonly asked and give answers to them in this section. First of all, there are those who object to tithing. They simply say, "This is too much for the poor to give. He only has $40 a week, $100 a week, and he cannot make ends meet. It is just too much for the poor to give." The answer to that is simply this: God demanded it in the Old Testament, and to assert that it is unfair is to call God unfair. I believe we better forego that argument. Secondly, we hear people say, "Well, the rich should give more than the poor do." I've often heard people say the rich should give more and the poor should give less. That's reasonable. The rich have so much more, and therefore they should give much more. Well, the answer is they do in dollars and cents. In other words, if they make $1,000 and you make $100 a week, then they give 10 times as much as you do. And yet, while giving less in dollars and cents, the poor is permitted to have the same privilege proportionately as the rich man, give the same proportionately. And it's a very wonderful principle. In other words, let's say we have in the church 100 different families with 100 different levels of income, and we come to have a business meeting. We're going to build a building. And one of those men in the church who has more money than the rest rises up and says, "Now, just a moment. I give more than Sam does over here, and he ought not have the same voice in this that I have." Now, in any kind of a secular business, that would be a logical conclusion for him to come to, and it would be honored. Not so in God's work and God's economy. They have both given their tenth, and they both have an equal voice, and properly so, because God has ordained that in that respect. Now then, another thing, the third thing that's said is this: but should not the rich give a larger percentage? The answer is this: perhaps in offerings. In other words, we believe that while a poor man who gives the tithe and has little enough left that he barely makes it might not be expected to give as large a percentage in an offering as a man who had plenty, and after he had given the tithe, he still had plenty and more than plenty, and an offering is taken. And certainly that man who has plenty should be thought of as being obliged to give more. But as far as the percentage of his original income, that is the tithe, you are criticizing the Bible if you criticize the equal percentage principle. Don't do that. All right? Fourthly, there is that objection. This is the legal economy of the Old Testament, and it is not relevant to New Testament Christianity. I've heard that often. It is dead wrong. The answer is this. This economy definitely existed before the law and was definitely practiced after the cross. I do not have time to spend more than I already have establishing that, but it is true. It was definitely practiced before the Mosaic Law was given. It was definitely practiced after the cross of Jesus Christ by New Testament Christians, and so that is not a valid argument. Fifthly, surely you do not expect people who are behind on their bills to tithe until they get caught up on their bills. The answer is this. Robbing God is no way to get caught up on your bills. It brings a curse upon your finances. It does not bring a blessing, and it certainly is not going to get any person caught up. Honoring God is the best way to do that. There's another one. They say, well, I had debts before I was saved. Would God want me to start tithing before I get caught up on those debts? In other words, surely if I'm saved and I have all these debts, then I should dispose of these debts, and then we will consider tithing. The answer to that is very simple. Your greatest debt is to God. You owe God more than you owe anybody else, and you've owed Him longer than you've owed anybody else. Honor Him with the first fruits, and you'll pay your debts faster, and your debtors will profit by your honoring God. All right? Another classic question is this. But if we just teach people to love God, won't the money part take care of itself? Oh, I hear all of this preaching about money, and it is so distasteful to me. I hate to hear a preacher get up and preach on money. Haven't you heard that? Well, they wouldn't like Paul's preaching, and they wouldn't like the Lord's preaching. But anyhow, they say that. Shouldn't we just teach people, if we do that, if we just teach them to love God, won't that take care of all of this? The answer is no. While it's true that there must be a teaching on love, and people must be taught to love God before they're going to obey Him, we simply do not obey God by mere leadership of the Holy Spirit without any kind of a precept or biblical principle as to what obedience is. The principle must be taught before we know what we are to obey, and that's why God's given His Word. Another question is this. Surely a family where the husband and the wife are not both saved would not be expected to tithe as a whole. In other words, if the wife has income of her own, shouldn't she tithe that? Well, the answer, of course, is yes, she should. But is there any obligation for her to tithe beyond that? Well, the tithe is the Lord's, and everybody owes that, whether they give it or not. Finally, may not the tithe be directed in many areas according to one's own conviction? That is, could I not give part of it to charity as opposed to giving it all to the church? No, the only record in the Bible concerning the recipient of money consecrated to God is the New Testament church. The tape is coming to an end. I have to close the lecture, but I trust this has given you something of a format for the biblical principle of tithing.